text that I'll be preaching to you from this evening is 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. And just to let you know, my sermon will actually be on verses 14 and 15 of this text. Now hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. O Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us to illumine our minds as to the meaning of these two verses in this text, in its context. Impress these truths upon our hearts. Turn us from sin. Save sinners and sanctify those who are saved for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Think of the relationships that you had throughout your life. Could be a relationship to a close friend. I know I had a very close relationship to my cousin when we were in our younger years, when we were still in high school and on into college somewhat. And some of you probably can recall relationships that you had, perhaps a relationship that still exists to this very day that you've had even from very early in your life. I think husbands and wives can relate to this, especially as there's nothing much closer of a relationship than a husband-wife relationship. And of course, there is the relationship of a father and a son. And this is the imagery that we see in our text here. The father-son relationship. here in verses 14 and 15 of this passage that I just read. But before we get to our points, before we go through these verses, I just want to give an overview of the passage in general that we just read, and the context and what is to be meant here, because it's a very difficult passage to understand. Even for exegetes and theologians, there's differences of opinion as to how to apply the different promises here and what they mean. Well, as we see at the beginning of our passage here, David wants to build a house for God. It says that at the beginning there. And in some sense, David has a sincerity here. And the Lord seems to appreciate his love for him. And isn't it so true, and we can all testify to this, that we can do things out of love for the Lord, and perhaps it's a true love which is a result of God's regenerating work in our lives, but sometimes we do the wrong thing. Especially as we add on to what God has commanded for worship, for how to honor him. And David was proposing to do something that the Lord did not command, to build him a house of cedar. And of course, the more permanent temple was not commanded to be built yet. As we see in our text, it was to be built by Solomon after him. However, David wanted to please the Lord. But the Lord's rebuke was this: wherever I have gone with you, gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see, the heart intention is so important in the Christian life. We have to love God with our whole hearts. If we don't love God, we can do all the right things. We can sing the Psalms as God commands in Scripture. We can sit through and hear the preached word of God as God commands in Scripture. But as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 13, without love it is all in vain. There is nothing. Without love, if we do not truly love the Lord our God, that is all in vain. However, it is also true that even if our motive is love, we still ought to limit how we worship our Lord by how He commands. Only He can define how we are to worship Him. And that is what we see here in this text in general. That God defines how to be worshipped, how to be honored. And so we see that David is not to build the temple. And we see from this passage in general that he's not to build the temple. We know from the scriptures, he is the man of war. He extended the kingdom of Israel throughout the promised land, even to a greater extent than Joshua did. And so David was a man of conquest. He was a man of war. He was not the man to build the temple. But in this passage, we see that it is his son who is to build the temple. His son. And before I get into the difficult exegetical point, I'm going to say something which is dependent on the conclusion of that point. But I'll get there. But I'm just going to say right now, his son Solomon is supposed to build the temple. His son Solomon. And that's what the passage is promising and saying here. That his son Solomon is supposed to build it, because if you think about it, David was a man of conquest. He conquested the promised land. He brought it under, subdued it by God's grace. Actually, rather, the Lord gave it over to him by his sovereign grace. But then Solomon, in the time of peace, that was the time to build the temple. And in this, don't we see two aspects of Christ? In David, we see one aspect. In Solomon, we see another. In David, we see the conquering king. We see this ferocious conquering king who subdues men and women under his dominion, who subdues their wills by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, who conquers the enemies of the gospel by the sword of his justice, by slaying the wicked, by throwing them into the lake of hell forever. But then we see in Solomon another aspect of Christ. We see him who builds his temple and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is Solomon who builds the temple in that time of peace. And we know from the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, he talks about how the church of God is the temple. The temple whom the Lord is building up. We are each living stones to become a part of that temple. And you and I, each of us, we're stones that our great Solomon at the right hand of the Father, and I'm talking about Jesus here, is using to build his temple, the church. And as Christ says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, here comes the difficult problem to solve with this text. In our part of the text, and you know, generally speaking, when it talks about the Son who is going to come to build the temple, the Son whom the Lord is going to bless in various ways and to be a blessing to others, is he talking about Christ or is he talking about Solomon? Because we know that Solomon is the son of David. And the Lord here is giving a message to David through the prophet Nathan about David's son. However, we also know that Christ is David's greater son. Christ has the title Son of David, probably most primarily because of this central promise in Scripture, this Davidic covenant. And by the way, this is an important passage to study here. It's very central in the Scriptures. However, when we look at this and we see this promise given to David regarding his son, and you study it closely, you see things like in our text, the part of the text we're going to study, it talks about how when he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and so forth. One thing we know is that Christ cannot be corrected. He never commits iniquity. He does not have to be corrected. He does not have to be chastened in that sense. Now, it says in Isaiah 53 that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. However, this is talking about a correction. Jesus never needs correction. And so what is being spoken about here in the most immediate sense is Solomon. However, I think the main point of the passage is that it is describing Solomon as a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And so it is talking about Solomon, but the main point is for us to dwell on who Christ is going to be like. Because when we read of this prophecy of Solomon coming and what he's going to do and all these wonderful things and what the Lord is going to do for him, through him and for him, how can we not think of Christ and dwell on the wonderful glories of who Christ is? That Christ is the one who indeed will build that temple. Christ is the one who will prevail. And that Christ is the one through whom, for whom, the kingdom will be established. And Christ is indeed the King, the Son of David, the greater Son of David, David's Son and David's Lord. And so when we read this, we have to think of Christ. How can we not? However, the way that I want to go through these two verses here is to think of them as they apply to Solomon. And as they apply to Solomon, we see also a picture of how they apply to us. Solomon is an example of one who is a recipient of God's sovereign grace in this passage. And as we see the wonderful things that are applied to Solomon, we can look at them, or the things that will be for Solomon when he is born and when he becomes king. And we can think of them in a way that applies to us. So let's go through these verses 14 and 15, and see what the Lord has for us. My first point is going to be this. God's relationship to you is so close that it can be called a father-son relationship. God's relationship to you is very close. If you want to have it more concise, that's how it can be stated. The relationship is exceedingly close. When we look at verse 14, the first part of the verse, it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This is the Lord speaking to David regarding his son, David's son, Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And there is not much language you can think of that is closer than a father-son in relationship. There's the picture of the husband and the wife, and we see that imagery throughout Scripture to describe our relationship to the Lord our God. We see that in Song of Solomon. We see that in Ephesians 5, for instance, and It is true, we are the bride of Christ. We are the wife of the Lord our God as the church. However, there are advantages of thinking of us as sons of God adopted into his very family. Because there is an intimacy to it, a loving intimacy to it. Of course, there is an intimacy with the marriage relationship too, and so many others, but there's a particular type of intimacy. But before we go on, and for me to explain what this is, let's look at some verses here. When we look at Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, we see Paul explain this relationship, the relationship that we see here between the Lord and Solomon, which we also have ourselves, and we can see that this applies to us. In Galatians 4, it says this, in verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so, in the wider context, Paul is talking about how Christ has, in a sense, taken on himself the chains of the law, so it could be taken off of us, so that we can have that freedom. We are not under the yoke, we are not under bondage to all those rites and regulations of the old covenant ceremonies. And the freedom that we have is illustrative of the freedom that we have as sons of God. And isn't it true that the climax of this was on the cross, when Christ was on the cross and he was disinherited. He was hanging there as a disinherited son. His sonship was taken away from him. You see, we're going to talk about later how God chastens his sons. However, when Jesus was on the cross, God was not correcting him. God was not pouring out his wrath on him and afflicting him because he loved him. No, it was not for Christ's good. It was for our good, so that we could have this intimate relationship. Then we look in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, so we have this assurance of it from the Spirit of God himself. The Holy Spirit enters into us, and that's how we cry, Abba, Father. We have that adoption, and this is all due to our union with Christ. And let me make another point. We see this passage which is talking about what's going to happen to Solomon. The wonderful privileges God is going to give to Solomon as he's going to be the next king, and how that really is a picture of Christ. And yet we're talking about these as they apply to us. It's appropriate because we know that all the blessings and privileges of the gospel come to us as we're united to Christ. And so it is appropriate to talk about it that way. Imagine being a father of a 2-year-old son, and this is something which I can relate to especially, having a 2-year-old son. And you think of how helpless that child is, how much danger that child can get into, how dependent he is on you, how much you love him, how much you would not want anything bad to happen to him. You would sacrifice yourself for him. You would sacrifice so much for him. And most of us have some, at least a conceptual idea of this, you know, an intellectual grasp of this, even if we have not experienced it. Some of us have experienced it. Some of us are fathers, and we have. Most of us at one time have experienced being sons. Right? We remember, unfortunately, there are some who do not remember having a father, which is an unfortunate thing, but this is where this doctrine of adoption can come in as a great comfort. But as a son, you can see this as a father, and even if not, you can grasp the concept of the love that a father has for his son. And that love is a love which is directed from the father to the son. There is not much coming back from the son to the father, if you think about it. When you show your love to your 2-year-old son, rarely does he thank you, rarely does he reciprocate. if ever. There's not no benefit that he can bring to you. It is all you working for him. And it is this work that you do for him out of love. You sacrifice great things for your son. And how much more is it true with God, who sacrifices so much for us? He sacrifices even his own son, Jesus Christ, for us. He gave him up into this cursed, wicked world, this world with affliction, sickness, people who would mock him, who mock the righteous, and even gave him up to the cross. This is how much he loves us, and now we are adopted as his sons. And though the scripture uses the imagery of the father-son relationship, there's a sense in which words cannot describe the wonderful reality here. We read in Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5, and this is a wonderful promise that the Lord is saying. He's crying out to the Gentiles that come in this passage in general. If you read this Isaiah 56 sometimes, you see it's wonderful for us Gentiles who are far from the covenants of promise. And it says, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters." Better than that of sons and daughters. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." You see, this name that we have, this position that we have with God is better. The word father and son is so meager compared to what it actually is. It cannot be illustrated. And this is for you. Think of it, and this is kind of a side point, but it's, I think, such a notable point, is that when the Lord made this promise, it was a promise to Solomon, but it was made to David. You know why? Because Solomon wasn't even born yet. Solomon wasn't even on the radar screen. Later, he would be born to Bathsheba when David, through David with Bathsheba, would give birth to Solomon, I should say. And so Solomon was not even there. And even though Solomon was not born yet, the Lord made this wonderful promise to him. You see, the Lord claimed Solomon as a son before he was even born. Isn't it true with all of us? Before we were born, before the twins were born, as Paul says in Romans 9, before they did anything good or evil, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so it is with us. Each one of you who are in Christ, who are savingly united to Christ, do you know why you are in Christ? Do you know why you have faith? Because the Lord said before you were even born, that I will be his father and he will be my son. That's why. And now you have a position in relationship to God which is better than that of a son, better than that of a daughter. What greater comfort can there be for the Christian than that, for anyone? But we see that there are some very important things which come from this that we will look at. Of course, what we will look at in these verses do not exhaust the doctrine of adoption. There's so much to it. And might I add, John Murray, in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says that he believes that adoption is the greatest of all the wonderful benefits that we have in Christ. As Reformed people, we emphasize justification, and that's important. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It's by his imputed righteousness that we are made right before God. It's by his shed blood that our sins are wiped clean. However, why is that? It's so that we can be sons of God, sons and daughters of God. That's the reason why. It's so that we can be adopted into his very family. But here's one of the wonderful things we can draw from adoption. And this is my second point. Even those who oppose you are used by God to guide you to the right paths. Even those who oppose you, even those who hate you and would bring you down to the grave, would want to mock you, they are used by God to guide you on the right path. Every single last one, every single last thing they do is for your good, because God is sovereign. And God's will reigns over every event. We see this in the second part of verse 14. as it is applied to Solomon. And I'll just read the whole verse. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. You see? He will correct him. The Lord will correct Solomon. But how will he do it? With the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. That's the way that he's going to do it. And the word rod here brings to mind a very fatherly image. Perhaps not the most pleasant fatherly image we can think of, especially in our modern day politically correct way of thinking. The rod is not looked upon favorably. The rod is looked upon as an instrument of abuse by many these days. But as Christians, we use the rod because we know that if we do not use the rod on our children, we are abusing our children. We are allowing them to go into wickedness. We are spoiling them. We are promoting their wickedness. And ultimately, that will bring them to hell if we do not keep their wickedness in check. And in that way, of course, the rod, when we corporal punishment is not the means of salvation. It is only for some external reformation, and it's important. And it helps our children to understand the right ways. It helps them to understand obedience. However, the rod itself cannot save. But it is important to be corrected by the rod. The way that I want to apply this, and let me share something with you. I knew of a woman from Egypt. My wife and I were pretty good friends with this woman. And it was a part of Egypt that was dominated by Islam. And her husband, she was married to a man who was a Muslim. And she was formerly a Muslim, but she became converted. And that was one reason why she was in America, because she became converted, and there was a lot of pressure on her to convert back to Islam, even death threats. And there was one point at which her husband came to America and was living with her, and he wanted to leave her. And the problem was that it wasn't certain, it wasn't altogether certain what he was going to do to her. After he left, or near the time when he would leave, because it would be the honorable thing for him as a Muslim, at least that particular kind of Muslim, to essentially kill her wife somehow, because she converted, and so she was always plagued with this fear: what was her husband going to do to her? And this is ultimately the tension that we see that Micah was talking about earlier today, this morning. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the other way around. The conflict always exists. It exists today. Since she was converted, her husband had that animosity toward her. It afflicted her. And think about it. Afflictions, the Lord afflicts us in so many ways, but afflictions that come from people are the hardest afflictions. You can understand afflictions from sickness. You can understand afflictions which come from broken bones. But what about afflictions which come from other human beings who have minds which hate you, who have hearts which want to set against you? Those afflictions are the worst. And yet, in the midst of that, when we have people who are so set against us like that, we can remember this promise. Even those who oppose you are used by God to guide you in the right path. Now, we can't say that this woman, for instance, was being afflicted by God, you know, for this situation, so that because she was sinning. We don't know if she was sinning and the Lord is trying to use that to push her away from some certain sin. However, we do know that everything the Lord does, God works all things for the good of those who love Him. And so even, and this is what we see in our verse here, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, and I will chasten him with the strokes of the sons of men. You see? The Lord corrects us in many ways. He shapes us into the image of his Son. He causes us to turn from sin in so many ways. And one way is when you are afflicted and persecuted by the wicked, when you have that next door neighbor who cannot stand the fact that you believe in the gospel, you have that family member who is always annoyed at the fact that you speak about Christ and is always trying to wear you down, remember that the Lord uses that for a purpose in your life. And sometimes it can be to chasten you for iniquity. It can be because He wants to correct you somehow. And we see this in the life of Solomon too, because let's remember, these promises are applied to Solomon specifically. And I'm only using Solomon as a study for us to look at our own lives and to see how these promises apply to us as well. But remember the life of Solomon, because that Solomon seemed to start out pretty well. The Lord granted him wisdom as he prayed for to rule the kingdom in righteousness, but he fell into idolatry. He married a multitude of wives, many of which were idolaters themselves. And so what did the Lord do? He rose up Hadad, the Edomite, against him. It says in the text, it says that the Lord stirred him up because of his iniquity, because he fell into idolatry. This wicked man, Hadad, the Edomite, he did not know that the Lord was using him to afflict Solomon. However, God is sovereign. And the Lord sovereignly appointed this wicked man to afflict Solomon and the kingdom of Israel because he was falling into wickedness and idolatry. And then Rezin, another man, was risen up, stirred up by the Lord. His heart was stirred up to afflict Solomon and his band of rebels, as it were, to come and afflict him and to wage war against him. And then perhaps most notable of those who were stirred up by the Lord is Jeroboam, who afflicted Solomon during his lifetime for a time. But then after Solomon passed away, Jeroboam took a great amount of the kingdom. But even during the life of Solomon, he was afflicted by these constant enemies being risen up against him by the Lord. And so in that situation, or when we read the narrative of these things happening to Solomon, or if you're in Solomon's shoes and you see these things happening to you, what can you think? But the Lord is against me. All these enemies are against me. What am I to think? The Lord is against me. But let's remember the promise. I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. You see, just because you have enemies who are against you, just because you have people who want to wear you down, it does not mean that the Lord hates you. It could very well mean that you are being afflicted because you are in a sin that the Lord wants to turn you away from. It is a sign of God's love for you. That's why our Lord says in Revelation chapter 3, those whom I love I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so my question to you is, do you repent? When you are afflicted, and here's a general statement, which is perhaps more general than what our text is talking about, but when you are afflicted, what do you think about? What ways do you seek to relieve yourselves of that affliction? Do you seek to relieve yourself by medicine? By doctors? Now, these things are important. Sometimes you do need medicine, you do need doctors. But sometimes we have to examine ourselves and think to ourselves, am I committing a sin? Am I trapped in a sin which I have not turned from? Do I need to repent? Is this why the Lord is afflicting me? Not all the time. We have to learn that from the error of Job's friends who constantly were trying to find out what sin Job was committing, and little did they know that Job was not afflicted because he was sinning, but because the Lord was showing the devil, was vindicating him before Satan. And so it's not always the case, but this should run through our minds when we are afflicted. Are we in sin somehow? Is this the reason why? Because even God uses opposition towards you for your sake. And so when you are afflicted in that way, remember that. It is for us, every single aspect of our lives. And for our third and final point, God's mercy toward you is everlasting. God's mercy to you is, toward you is everlasting. It never ceases. And we look in verse 15 and we see this. After he talks about how he will be a father to him and he will be his son, and he says, I will correct him with these afflictions of men coming after him. He says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. His loving kindness will not depart from Solomon. Solomon will always have that loving kindness abiding on him, even through these afflictions, these bad. And so you can read the narrative of Solomon's life, and you can read of all these wicked men coming up against him, and you can look at this promise and say, this is the life of those who have the promise of God upon them. It is a life of affliction. And what does it does not mean that they do not have the promise, because we see that Solomon does, as it says here. And in some sense, the word mercy here reflects the mercy given to Solomon to be a king, the gifts that were necessary. And the reason why is because it says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, Solomon, as I took it, the loving kindness, away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So there's a sense in which Saul had that loving kindness, the mercy, but not in a saving way. Saul did not have it permanently. And this gets into theological questions which can be mind-boggling. However, we should not draw from this text that we can lose our salvation. There's a sense in which Saul, even Saul, had the mercy of God upon him. He had the Spirit of God poured upon him so that he could prophesy with the prophets, so that he could go out to war, and the Lord was behind him. And so the Lord was showing him mercy. This is what we call common grace. Even wicked people can have it. And common grace usually are things to do with the natural world, like rain and sunshine. But in this case, even some of the special gifts which we associate with the gospel can be common gifts. Because we know from the scriptures that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul at one point. But it doesn't mean that it departed from him in a saving way. However, we see that God's mercy, God's true mercy that he has towards his elect, his saving mercy, never departs, because it says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, Solomon, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So there's a promise, there's an everlasting promise to Saul, Solomon here, a promise for the everlasting loving kindness of God, that it would abide upon him throughout all eternity. And isn't this true to the father-son imagery here? Isn't it so true? What father among us does not want to give up his daughter to another head? In other words, to a husband who will take her under his wing. There's a sense in which it's a day of rejoicing when a father gets the privilege to give up his daughter to a man to be her husband. And of course, I don't know this, but many who are fathers do. But there is shedding of tears as well, isn't there, on that day? Because that's the day when this daughter, who has lived in his house all of her life, has been under her protection, under his protection, under his headship all of her life, is all of a sudden going away to be with someone else. You see, a father does not want to let her daughter go, but he does. And the difference between an earthly father and our heavenly father is that our Lord never lets us go. You see, our Lord always loves us. We think of the story of the prodigal son, where the rebellious son took his inheritance, left his father, but when he came back, his father was rejoicing. And doesn't that reflect the fact that he never wanted his son to leave in the first place? He was so glad to have his son back. And it's so much more true with our God, because his mercy toward us is everlasting. The love that he has will never cease. It will never wither away. It will never grow dim. Our love towards our children can can become less. It can sometimes we don't love our children as much as we do at other times. In some cases, it can, and this is a very sad when this happens. In some cases, it can wither away to almost nothing, and that's a sad thing when that happens. In some cases. But we do not have to worry about this with our Heavenly Father, because His love toward you is everlasting. And didn't He show that with His Son? The book of Hebrews, a huge theme in the book of Hebrews is the finality of Christ's finished work, the fact that His work is done, it is completed, there is nothing more to be done, it is effectual. And what is one aspect of that? What does it mean that what Jesus did on the cross is finished, and there's nothing more to be left over? It means that it is eternal. What Christ purchased for us by His perfect life and His perfect atonement on the cross is an eternal redemption. That's why it says in Hebrews 9, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the redemption that we have is eternal because His loving kindness towards us is everlasting. In one sense, we can say that the Lord can never reject us any more than He could reject His Son. He rejected His Son on the cross so that we would never be rejected. His redemption is eternal. But that is only built on the foundation of God's eternal love. The only reason why God would send His Son into the world to die for our sins once and for all is because He loves us forever and ever and ever, and His love will never depart from us. How else could He obtain for us such a perfect eternal redemption by the blood, at the cost of the blood of His own Son, unless His love for us was throughout eternity? And so my question is, do you have this love resting upon you? Do you have the love of God which never ceases resting upon you? And the reason why I ask it is because in our text we have a contrast between Solomon and Saul. It says here that Solomon will have the loving kindness of God forever, but he is contrasted with Saul. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And we know of Saul's demise. It was a shameful demise as he spiraled downward and downward and downward until he was slain and he descended into the pits of hell forever to remain there. And so the question is, do you have it? For Saul, King Saul, it looked like he had it, didn't he? He prophesied. He went out to war. He was victorious. He was fighting for the God of Israel. He worshipped the way that God commanded. And yet we know that he did not have the everlasting grace of God abiding upon him. You can come to church here. You can sing the Psalms. You can fellowship with the saints. However, my question to you is, do you have the promise? Do you have this everlasting love abiding upon you? You have to discern whether you have it. Some people have it, some people don't. And the fact is that it's very probable that there are some here who do not have it. Some here who are Sauls and come to worship and have their faith resting on the fact that they're at worship, that they enjoy the preaching, that they have some fondness for singing the Psalms, but they have not truly repented. They have not truly rested on Christ alone for salvation. And so my question to you is, do you have this everlasting love abiding upon you? It is only through Christ alone. It is only manifested by the fact that you have repented from sin and that you are repenting, that you constantly turn from your wicked ways. And that you, not that you're perfect, because no one is perfect. We all struggle with sin. We all fall. But you confess it to Christ. You strive against sin. And in my opening illustration, I asked you to think of relationships that you've had. And perhaps some of you have thought of great relationships that are still true today. That you still have this wonderful relationship with this person that you've known, perhaps even since you were babies. However, let us remember that there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, as the scriptures say. It is the Lord our God. He is our Father. He is your Father, and you are His Son, if you are savingly united to His Son, Christ. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much that you have granted us so much. We thank you so much that you have granted us all things. But it is the greatest thing that you have given us yourself. You have given us your only begotten Son, and that in Christ we can have access to you. We can enjoy you in your presence. We can enjoy your protection. We can enjoy your fatherly guidance, and we can rejoice even in affliction, knowing that the afflictions that you lay upon us are for our own good. We can know that your love and kindness will never depart from us, but that it will remain the same from everlasting to everlasting, that you have chosen us from the foundations of the world. You have set your eye upon us from times past eternal, and you will never let go of us. And we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.